pray before the preaching of God's word. Father, as we approach your text in Romans this morning, Lord, I ask for us to have soft hearts and open ears. Lord, may your words fall upon us and may they grow and sprout in our hearts. And Lord, if there's any words that are not for us, Lord, let them fall to the floor. If you're speaking to us, Lord, then awaken our hearts, aliven us, and awaken us to you and your greatness and your majesty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's been a little while since I've had an opportunity to preach. But as you recall, we're in this book of Romans. We're in chapter 1. Just to kind of give you a basis of what's going on, the first 17 verses of chapter 1 in Romans is really the introduction to the letter. The first 7 verses are what they call the address. You know, it's about a little bit about Paul. It's a little bit about who he's writing to. It's about the Church of Rome, the recipients of the letter. It's about Paul's call as a minister of the gospel. And then as we studied Paul's identity and his servanthood and his purpose for writing to the church, we looked at this prayer, and in verse 8, Paul launches into this, what we call the gospel-centered prayer, kind of focused at the church in Rome, Paul's desire that they would know the gospel more, and so we looked at that gospel-centered prayer. And today, we're coming to verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, which is really the end of this introduction, and it's kind of serves as a transition, getting us out of the introduction and into the main body of the letter. And so Paul starts out in Romans chapter 14, or chapter 1 at verse 14. He writes, and I'll read this, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I don't know exactly when it was. You'll have to bear with my memory. I think it was about 15 years ago, maybe longer. But I was at work, and I was on break with about 5 other people, and we were talking. And I don't remember exactly how this came about. Like I said, it's 15 years ago. But there was like either a gospel-centered event in the cities of some type. I don't know if it was Franklin Graham or if it was Luis Palau or whatever it was, but there was this Gospel Center event, and that was the topic of conversation on Monday morning at work. And several of them there were Roman Catholic, and they had brought up this thing that they heard, this gospel, and they had all these questions. This young man heard the gospel explained, and it was different than he was used to hearing in his church. And so he wanted some explanation, if not actual debate, on what that gospel was all about. He had strong opinions and what he had heard, and he was looking for some sort of clarification from this group about his beliefs. So he said, as best I can remember, he said something along the lines of, I heard this preacher over the weekend, and so now, Greg, you tell me if this is true. Tell me if this is what you believe, he asked, and he went on. He said, the preacher said that all we have to do is believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus, and he forgives our sins, and we go to heaven. The preacher said that there's no sin that God could not forgive. There's no sin too big. We say a prayer, Jesus forgives us, and we go to heaven. Is that right? Is that what you believe, Greg? Now, in my mind, you know, I'm standing there thinking, well, it's not quite that simple, but he's got the basic idea. So I'm thinking, you know, I'll push this conversation further, but at the same time, I don't want to scare him off. But, you know, I got that Christian thing going on where I'm like, huh, here we go. We got some converts coming, right? You know, so I'm thinking, do I have some gospel tracts in my car? Do I got a Bible or something I can hand them? So I'm thinking, can I stop the conversation? And then we get back to it, right? He goes, is that right? Is that all we have to do? Believe in Jesus? Say a prayer and your sins are forgiven? So I'm like, well, yeah, you know, that's about right. And nod my head. And then he says, well, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. My eyes at this point grow wide. My mouth gapes open. He goes, you don't actually believe that, he said. Now my poker face and all my excitement is gone. It's out the window, right? And yes. He says, well, that makes no sense at all. Because look at this. You're going to tell me that me, a decent, hardworking guy, going to church all my life, I say a prayer and go to heaven. And then meanwhile, we have this criminal, or this drug addict, a guy who steals his whole life, then on his deathbed says the same prayer and all of a sudden goes to heaven just like me? It's ridiculous. And I'm like, right? I'm like, there's a little more to it than that. But again, he keeps going on. This is ridiculous. This is unfair. He said unfair, and it triggered something to me back in my memory banks about Romans 5, it's in 12 through 17. If sin came by one man, Adam, and grace came through one man, Jesus, so I start to launch into that, and he's like, well, that's another thing I don't agree with. Everybody's responsible for their own sin. How can I be responsible for Adam's sin? And I'm like, duh. Really, I'm out of my league now, right? I continue to fumble around. I'm on the spot. I try to answer these questions. I'm trying to explain to him. I thought he was a willing listener, and now it's more or less pointing out the flaws, unfairness, ridiculousness of the gospel. But nonetheless, I was kind of obligated. I was obligated to tell this story because, see, I did believe that. I believed it with all my heart. I believed that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. Now, whether I could explain it or not, I knew it was true because I was changed. I was not the same man I was before I believed in the gospel. I wasn't. It gripped me. It took a hold of me. There was no other explanation. So because I believed in my whole heart, my whole being, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that the gospel was the only way to be saved, I was obligated to tell others who were perishing. You can't walk by a house fire and not attempt to wake the residents. You can't see a crime taking place or people headed for disaster. You have to tell them. You can't walk away. You're obligated. That's what Paul says in verse 14. I'm obligated, both to the Greeks and the non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. Sometimes we get that translation, it could be as in debt. Paul actually carries a debt because God saved Paul. God entrusted Paul with this gospel. We talked about that's God's gospel. It's not just a made-up gospel. It's God's gospel. The gospel of Jesus. Paul became a slave or a debtor or obligated to tell others. He has to tell people. He's in debt to these people. It doesn't matter whether they're sophisticated or cultured, Greeks or non-Greeks. It doesn't matter their social status or nationality. It doesn't matter smart or foolish or educated or uneducated. Paul's just obligated to tell everyone about the gospel. Verse 15, he says, and that is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. He's eager. He's eager to pay that debt, that obligation. He says elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he uses that word compelled. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, for when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Have you ever met anyone who's driven? Driven by a cause? Driven by something bigger than themselves? Compelled to change the world? You know, sometimes we see them on TV or the news. There's these people at marches and rallies and they're compelled compelled. Paul is saying he's compelled to preach. He's obligated. Why should this Jewish man be so driven? Well, verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." He says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he be ashamed? Well, remember my opening story? My friend said to me, "This is ridiculous. This whole thing doesn't make any sense." And logically, it didn't make any sense, one man paying for the sins of another. It doesn't make sense. The person who committed the sin should be the one paying for it. How can sins be forgiven? How can faith in Jesus allow someone to escape the punishment due them for their sins? This is foolishness. Paul writes about that too, foolishness. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who is being saved, it's the power of God." See, it was the first time I had personally encountered somebody who verbally expressed to me that they thought the gospel was foolishness. To me, the one being saved, it was the power of God and salvation. To others, it seems like foolishness. The wisdom and the logic of the world doesn't seem to coincide with the gospel. So when he pointed out how ridiculous it sounded, when he pointed out that to the other four, I suddenly began to feel ashamed. I feel ashamed that I had opened my mouth. I feel ashamed that I had placed all my trust in this thing. And people lose things for the gospel all the time. The only thing I was losing was maybe my respect and my pride, and that is small comparison. There's people that lose their businesses or their homes or their families or their children and even their lives over such foolishness. By the logic of the world, they should be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul knew all about being ashamed, as did that Roman church, starting in about AD 49 and continuing for 5 years until AD 54, there was this Roman emperor, Claudius, and he began to expel all the Jews from Rome. That included the Jews who became Christians. So these little house churches in Rome were being emptied of their friends. Imagine coming to church one day and looking around to your left and right and you say, "Where's Sam?" Well, it wasn't like the cold and the snow kept him home. Where was this guy? It was that he was kicked out. He was driven out of the city because of his foolishness, because of the things that he believed. So removed from his home, his friends, his work, Christians were killed and tortured. They were stolen from. They were prevented from working. They were prevented from buying and selling goods. It was downright shameful to be a Christian. And people would look at all that was happening and say, "What idiots. Why are they believing this nonsense and this foolishness? You should be ashamed. After all, you got to work your way up." About that time the letter was written, the Christians were starting to return to Rome, but the damage wasn't done and it was already engraved in the culture of the church. So you can imagine if believing the gospel now seems like nonsense, it must have really appeared to be foolishness in that day. Yet not only Paul believed this, but he was obligated and eager to preach this foolishness. If anybody should have been ashamed, it should have been Paul. But he's not. He's not ashamed. In Romans 1:16, what is it that drives Paul? Why is he not ashamed? Remember that, you know, it's not like he's just this fool-hearted guy, right? That just, "I'm going to preach this foolishness," right? It's like, remember Forrest Gump? Forrest Gump just kind of ran and ran and ran. He was compelled. And from the outside, it might look like he was foolish, right? Compelled to run. But Forrest didn't really have a reason to run. He says, "Then one day, for no particular reason, I decided to go for a run." You know how it goes, right? And you know what the rest. I just kept running and running. From the outside, people look at us. They look at Christians. They look at these people compelled to preach the gospel. And it may appear to them that we're like Forrest Gump. For no particular reason, We preach the gospel. No particular reason we come to church. For those who've yet to believe the gospel, it may appear to them like that. The reason that Paul is not ashamed, the reason that Paul is compelled to preach, is bigger than that. See, the gospel, Paul says, is the power of God that brings salvation. It's the power of God that brings salvation. I almost cannot get strong enough to describe that phrase. You've heard it said that the Greek word for power is dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite from, right? You've heard that said before, dunamis. Okay, then that preposition of, that is a possessive preposition. So it's God's power. It's the power of God, God's power. It's God's dynamite. God has a lot of power, right? God has a lot of dynamite. God spoke the universe into existence. The power of God unto salvation. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 19. Ephesians 1, 19 says, "And his incomparably great power for us who believe." That power is the same as his mighty strength. Incomparably great power, the same as his mighty strength. Paul is not ashamed because in the gospel, the message that Jesus died on the cross for our sin is God's power that brings salvation. In the gospel is where God's incomparable power, where God's mighty strength to save from sin and death is released. Salvation from God's wrath will be poured out on those who do not turn from their sins and believe in Jesus. The power that brings salvation, the power that brings salvation was demonstrated to us when Jesus rose from the dead. That power was revealed to us in its mighty strength when the greatest foe of all men, death, took the life of the sinless Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, God's mighty power raised him from the dead. God's mighty power was victorious over sin and death. God's mighty power took Jesus and seated him at the right hand of the Father. And that power comes to those who believe. That is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. In Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." See, these pieces are starting to come together even from the introduction. The general call of the gospel, again, goes out to everyone. Everyone who hears. All five at that table hear the general call of the gospel. But the power of God that brings salvation, the power of God that conquers sin and death, the power of God that breaks the chain, that brings salvation, is only available to those who believe. You must believe to receive the power of God that brings salvation. You must believe to receive that power of God that brings salvation. It's first available to the Jew and then to the Gentile. The Jews, you see, were God's original chosen people. They were the people that God took and set apart for himself early on in the book of Genesis. The ones that have, out of all the peoples of the earth, God called. God reached down. He sought out and he set apart for himself. He entrusted those people with the promises of God. He entrusted them with that throughout history. They were the people that God first revealed his mighty power to when he brought them out of Egypt, world power at that time. When he led them through the Red Sea, demonstrated his power over nature. And God entrusted them with his word, the word that would eventually become flesh as Jesus the Messiah and would dwell among us. And God brought that gospel to them first by sending them Jesus, the King of the Jews, who preached to them of God's mighty power. When he preached to them that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and called them to repent. And God first came to them and said and raised Jesus from the dead, just like he said. And God first came to them with the Holy Spirit, with all kinds of signs and wonders, displaying the power of God that grew the church and brought salvation throughout the whole world. And Paul elaborates more in this gospel in verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's God's righteousness, God's rightness, the rightness that God has. It's part of who God is. It is the fact that everything about God is right and good and pure, that God is without sin, that God is good. But we are removed from God. We are not right. We don't have any righteousness. We are not pure. We have sin. We have done things wrong. We haven't done things that we should have done. And we've thought bad things. The question is, how? How can someone who is not right be made right? How can the guilty be made not guilty? Here I stand. Here we stand. We're guilty. We've committed the crime. How? As in the logic of my friends at the table, how can a righteous God deal with that? How can an honest judge deal with the fact that we're guilty? The sin just can't go away. If God just erased it, he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be right. The party standing in the courtroom must now somehow be made innocent. What it says in verse 17 is that God's rightness, or the righteousness that God has, comes to us through our faith in Jesus. In other words, what Paul is saying here is when we trust that Jesus paid for our sins by dying on the cross, God sees Jesus' righteousness when he looks on us. He sees Jesus' righteousness, the man without sin, when he looks on us. And then God, and this is important the way I say this, and this is, then God declares that we are righteous. He declares that we are not guilty. And this is called the doctrine of justification by faith. We stand before God guilty, but our faith in Jesus, God doesn't see us. He sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Jesus that is in us by our faith in Jesus, and he declares that we are just. By our faith in Jesus, God declares us just. He imputes Jesus' righteousness to us. And like I said earlier, this is the theme of the letter of Romans. And Paul makes this point clear throughout the book of Romans. In chapter 3, he says, 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, the righteousness of God, is given through faith. And then in chapter 4, verse 4:13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes through faith. And in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, justified or made just through faith. To sum that up, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by that faith, God can declare us just or right in his eyes, and the righteousness of Christ, that is that he lived this life without sin, is imputed to us, and we are declared just. Not made just, declared just. There's a difference. At the moment we place our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, our status changes. We go from guilty to not guilty, but we still sin. yet we are declared righteous. When we come to Christ, we come with any and all of our sin, just as we are. We are declared just. However, that sin just doesn't disappear instantly. We still sin. We're still engaged in an ongoing sin, or we still have habitual sin. We're just declared just, and it may not immediately go away. But the process has begun. The process has started. It's just beginning. We're no longer a slave to that sin, but we still sin. We've begun this process of being made holy by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the next phase in the life of the Christian. But for now, we're just declared just. We're declared just even though we can't see it. It's by faith. We're declared just even though we can't see it. And then at the end of verse 17, Paul writes, the righteous will live by faith. The end of that phrase, by faith, from first to last, is that we're going to continue to live by that faith in the gospel of Jesus. It's by that justifying faith that we're not only declared righteous, but we will be made just as we continue to live that faith. And that quote, the righteous will live by faith, was from that really odd Old Testament passage that we read, that Mary read for us when we started our scripture reading. It's from the book of Habakkuk. And then Paul, in order to defend his case, references this Old Testament passage from Habakkuk. He shows us that justification by faith was God's plan all along. See, the story goes like this. It's kind of weird when you just read it right out of its context. But here's what happened is the nation of Israel had turned away from God. Although they are God's chosen people, they're not living like it. They're living in sin, and so in order to call them back, God does the right thing by sending the Babylonians to attack them. God does this from time to time to Israel. He sends judgment on them so that they'll come back. He does it to people all the time. We just have problems seeing it. You know the story. You've heard it all last week. There's somebody living a sinful life of drugs and alcohol, caught up in any number of sins, and they're willfully with no regard for God, but from time to time, God gives them consequences for their behavior and calls them back. So perhaps God is calling them to put the sin aside. For Israel, in the time of the prophet Habakkuk, God sent the Babylonians. And the justice of God's righteousness needs to be carried out for that sin. So now the situation is bad and judgment is coming, yet Habakkuk knows about this promise that God put out there forever. And it's this promise that God won't forget his people, this promise that God won't totally destroy his people, this promise that God's judgment is temporary. However, to Habakkuk, it looks pretty bad. It's looking really bad. So he protests to God. He said, why should this evil people who are attacking us live? That's in Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Then why do you tolerate the treacherousness? Why are you silent? And so Habakkuk waits preciously for this answer from God. And in 2:1, he says, I will stand my watch and I will station myself on the ramparts. Habakkuk's going to stand and watch this judgment take place. He says, I will look and see what he has to say to me, and I will wait for this answer from God. He wants the promises of God to show up desperately. He wants God to preserve his people, but he can't see these promises. It's looking bad. So in Habakkuk's despair, God does answer him. God says, be patient. The time will come when the promises are made manifest. But until that time, Habakkuk, until that time, the righteous will live by faith. The person who is righteous will trust in God and will rely on his purposes even when he can't see them. And this is what it is. It's a story of honest repentance. We have to be so broken over our sin. We got to be in a place where it seems like sin and death are ruling over us. We have to be humble and not puffed up. My friends couldn't see the gospel and the beauty of the gospel because they were puffed up on their own righteousness. Why would they need righteousness from God when they have their own righteousness? When they work hard every day, why would they need their own? But see, when sin is winning, when we know we can't get out, when we're standing on the ramparts and everything looks like it's the end, that's when we need the righteousness of Jesus. That's when we know that we need a way out. It's then that we can turn with genuine repentance, a genuine faith, and trust in the work that Jesus did on the cross, even though we can't see it. And then God declares us righteous by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can't see that we're declared righteous. It will take time for the promises to work. But you know what? The righteous will live by faith in that gospel. We're no longer a sinner. But we got to wait for that promise to be made manifest. We may still sin, but we've got to wait in faith for that promise to be made manifest. It's not in the here and now. But that's the beauty of the gospel. Because we can praise the Lord for the gift of the gospel that is in the here and now, even though we can't see it. And you know, when you turn to the end of that book of Habakkuk, even in that awful judgment, even when all that junk is being carried out against the nation, Habakkuk still praised the Lord for his promises. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 18. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.